I have a public office in the church, and should the church in some way recognize that office and also set the limits or correct me if I step over those limits? What about parochial school teachers? What about people who work in social service agencies and the like that are not involved in the ministry of word and sacrament, but still feel that they are living out a public form of ministry, which is somehow distinct from the ministry that all lay people within the Christian church are expected to perform? And Luther himself, while he spoke of the priesthood of all believers and said that the difference is only one of office, later in his career, when he was asked to indicate what are the external marks where you can tell that there is the church, and you're wandering around, you're asking, is this a church? And of course, he said that there were two primary marks, and probably everyone here knows what those two primary marks are, that where the word is properly preached and the sacraments rightly administered, there you can find the church. But he went on to add a number of other marks. In fact, in a later session, I'm going to talk about one of those, which is persecution. Wherever you find the true church, you also find persecution. One of the marks is that you'll find the public ministry. And
did he use the term public ministry?
Public ministry.
Yes.
The public ministry of the gospel.
Or in English translation, it's public ministry.
Yes, öffentlich, public. Public ministry of the gospel, or the public ministry of preaching is also what he called it. There are times when he speaks of it, this is when he talks about the orders of creation, he talks about God has created three estates or orders in society. One of them being government, which is divinely created from Luther's perspective. Another is the household or the family. And the third is the ecclesiastical order, which would have ordained ministers. And so that immediately raises the question, if we are all priests, what is different between the priesthood of all believers and the public ministry of some within the larger priesthood? And is the authority different? Is it simply a matter of delegating it? Like, we all have the authority as the church, but we delegate that authority to some one individual? Or is that one individual in some way receive authority beyond what we have? Perhaps authority that comes directly from God. And what is that authority? That's the background. And what I would like to do today is at least to see if we can generate the type of discussion that we were beginning to get in last time, is to ask ourselves, this group, to generate items under the headings Ministry of All Baptized and Public Ministry or Ministry of the Ordained. I didn't say Ministry of the Ordained because ordination becomes complicated too, what we mean exactly by that. Under issues of authority, roles, limits, and expectations. And maybe we'll think of other things to come up. But let's start with the question of authority. That is, what you're allowed to do or expected to do or have permission to do or are empowered to do. We can put them on either column. Can we just generate a list of items? What authority does the baptized Christians have?
Forgive sins.
Or probably that's a shorthand for they can announce that the sins are forgiven because of Christ's sacrificial death.
Witness?
Teach? Console?
How do you spell console?
That's it. Bear God's creative and redeeming word.
Okay.
To all the world. All
right. Would that fit under witness?
Witness.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. I mean, I.
I ended on it.
Bear God's word?
God's creative and redeeming word.
You're going to make me work here.
That's a quote from the Sacrament of Holy Baptism.
Right.
Yeah.
The order.
That may be pointing toward what I was thinking of, I think, as the primary responsibility of all the baptized, is to help keep the world running.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Everything from care of the earth to doing various jobs in the economy that help people to live.
Yeah, and that's peculiarly Lutheran, that is the notion.
Yeah.
We'll, in another later session, talk about vocation, but the idea that Christians in the world, their tasks in the world are in fact Christian tasks as long as they're done in faith and love.
Mm-hmm.
Faith in God and love and service to neighbor.
But Christians don't do those alone.
No.
Non-Christians do those things.
That's true.
However, Christians are leaven.
Yeah.
Without this, the world would collapse.
Yeah. But then one of the questions becomes, is distinctive if I'm a bus driver, makes the transportation system work, it's the way I drive the bus. Does it matter that you have a Christian drive the bus or just someone who drives the bus? So that we don't have that other column of
other
activities of the non-baptized.
Right. And I'm not going to add it.
No, I don't think we should. But if we're thinking about how these things intersect, there's this other thing that they intersect with.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't there a Christian way to drive a bus? By that I mean you have to obey the rules. You have to think about the people you're carrying. You have to think about not destroying.
Well, if you
but
put
is that uniquely,
driver,
that's not uniquely Christian, is it?
Yeah, but some people don't operate that way.
So that if your peace comes before, if we have that order, then helping the world keep running is an expression of bearing God's creative and redeeming word.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Can we add other things?
Well, yeah. Distinctly though, God's creative word, you know, bearing witness to God's creative word is the redeeming word is distinct from the creative.
Yeah. Right. But both of those together can be part of.
Okay, your turn.
Should we assume that participating in the music of the church is a part of witness?
Participating in the
music of the church, is that part of the witness, or is it a separate category? I'm not sure.
I don't know.
It's rather unique.
You could say.
Luther gave it a high rank. That's why I'm bringing it up.
How about suffering on behalf of others?
All right. Suffering.
Administering Holy Communion.
Okay. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean, could you spell that out just a little further? Is it standing up there and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, or it's distributing? It could be. Okay.
Baptizing in emergencies, too.
Yeah, baptizing.
Intercession.
Yeah. Certainly, worship, prayer, celebration of God's gifts is part of the ministry of all the baptized.
Right, worship. I'm running out of space here. Let's... In a way, at least from my perspective, many of these things, or most of these, probably could be subsumed under bearing God's creative and redeeming word, because you're in a way proclaiming the word or the gospel or embodying that in a whole variety of actions.
Certainly teaching the faith, Luther thought the primary teachers of the faith should be the parents.
Right.
In the home.
That's right.
So conveying the faith to the next generation, nurturing.
Teaching up there. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, teaching.
You should at least put some word like love in there, you know, like, I don't know, incarnating Christ, love.
All right.
Brothers or something.
Loving others.
That falls under very, you know, doing God's creative and redeeming word or whatever and witnessing, but still, I mean, the word love is kind of important, I think.
Something there about
loving
personal relationship with the Lord. You know, walk humbly with the
all
Lord.
Right.
Seek justice, do mercy. Walk humbly with the Lord.
Just put minus 6, eh?
That's all I need.
Let's see, where would you put this?
Minus 6, eh? That's all we need.
Well, there's some others that we could put up here, but some of them I think quite important, and I will bring them up again later. But let's move over now to the public ministry and see if we come up with any differences on the list.
Mark, before you do, could I want to pick a nit about terminology. You already expressed a little unhappiness with the word public there. It bothers me a great deal because it seems to me the primary role for doing what God wills in the public realm is all the baptized.
Mm-hmm.
That's the public place is where all of us are called to be at work,
right?
And to use that term for the ordained or the professional church worker or the church employed person really troubles me. I don't think public is a good solution, even if Luther used it.
but it is.
Take an issue with Luther again.
Luther again.
But I think that the experience of the American Jewish community is really instructive on this because. In the synagogue, the role of the rabbi was not equivalent to originally what we think of as the pastor, but one of the sociological phenomena was that when you have you get ready to have Memorial Day or commencement or something, they kept wanting someone from the synagogue, and the rabbi keeps getting pushed out as the one who represents.
Mm-hmm.
The synagogue in the public realm. So it's a representational kind of function that makes it public.
It's representational, and also the claim is that you're answerable for the church that you represent.
It's accountability.
I spent a little time this morning trying.
Maybe that's the clue, though.
Right.
Maybe it's ecclesiastical ministry,
right.
Which would be both ordained and unordained.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, just a brief. Well, let me continue that digression a bit further. Here are the expectations of the Lutheran Church in America of its ordained ministers, or ministry, ministers. So they're calling them ordained ministers, but they're begging the question. In the baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, there is the threefold ministry of what are called bishops, pastors, or priests, or presbyters. That's all one group. Bishops is one, then pastors, priests, and presbyters, and then deacons, or deaconesses. Lutherans say there is one ministry, but if they talk about this at all, they might say there are three aspects of a one public ministry or ordained ministry, although they don't want to ordain deacons. So the terminology that have been used in all of its problematic, special ministry, ordained ministry, public ministry. So maybe I'll put quotes around this. And just to remind us that the very fact that we object to certain terminology suggests that there's this underlying problem.
Mm-hmm.
I think that a real clue is that we call expectations of ordained ministry. That you get into any psychological, sociological work, expectations is usually a negative word.
Right. Yeah, that's why I have it up here.
Yeah. And I think that's very much what that document is that it's sort of representative of a dysfunctional group, and what they want more than any, what seems to be that people really want is an accountability thing. And it's not, we don't function healthily enough that the people who should be doing this are being pushed forward. And we're very distrustful and suspicious of the people that volunteer. And it's so hard to tell when a call is happening. It's one of the things I like about the Lutheran Church is that
the person thinks they have the call, then the seminary and the committee says, yes, we think you have the call, and then when the church actually calls, after that third call, mm-hmm. then there's a call.
Yeah.
And we need
several stages.
Yeah. That's right.
I think the difference is they get paid for it. And if they get paid for it, we want our money's worth.
Yes.
Okay.
But that's part of it. That's part of it.
What else?
Well, no, wait a minute. No.
Hey, let's discuss whether they're paid or underpaid.
Yeah. That's right.
No, never mind.
No.
Training.
All right. They're training.
Talent and training.
Compensated by the church, because people in the left column also get paid by somebody, but these are compensated by the church.
Well, and also something like a parochial school teacher or a seminary professor.
So we have an expectation there too.
Yeah. Can we put trained on the left then also?
Yeah.
Really?
Where would the word professional fit in?
And also put, you know, now what are we doing here now?
I want to know. Well, that's why these don't fit very well. I want to know what is the authority or the roles of the public ministry, and not necessarily ones that are distinct from these. In fact, I would say everything that's here because the ordained ministry or the public ministry or the ministry of the ordained, whatever we want to call it, drawn out of the all baptized. So.
I guess I'd like to see
everything here.
There's no difference except they get paid for it.
Okay, does anyone else want to first?
Well, I think a perceived authority becomes, in fact, real authority.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is a perceived authority there, then there is...
And what is the authority that's being perceived?
I think one of the authority to speak for God, authority within the community, and a lot of that comes out of perceived... I think a pastor sometimes becomes... very effective when he is perceived to be effective in certain things.
Yeah.
The public ministry is trained in order to be a trainer.
Mm-hmm.
So they're
not everybody else.
So they're trainers.
Yeah.
I mean, I've seen some congregations where that fit. Yeah.
I come from a country congregation. Back when I was little, the pastor was the only educated person, and that made it simpler.
That used to be the case
yes.
in many cultures. That's
because then people, he was educated, he had been trained in teaching and preaching the Word of God, and that was a definite mm-hmm. distinction. I mean, he was even president of the ladies' aid because mm-hmm. nobody knew how to run a meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And he did train.
And I think we still expect the pastor to be an authority on certain points of Scripture, which those of us who are not trained in the languages of the Scripture cannot do or cannot provide. The
theological authority,
I think,
certainly we give that role to pastors still.
And we really need that authority. We need that assistance.
I think you point to an important thing, that certainly in those early frontier congregations, the pastor was an expert in a lot of ways. Knew not only theologically, but probably was often the one who knew how to manipulate the system, so to speak, like it continues to be in some urban parishes. And one of the reasons we're in, that we're having problems, another external factor, is that in some congregations, it's no longer the case that the pastor is the one with the most education, and in many congregations, not even the one who understands the most theologically. But what may be distinctive is that because the pastor is paid, we think the pastor has leisure, as it were, to spend time getting ready to proclaim the word.
To study.
Yeah. So that we say, and it betrays what side of the spectrum I'm on, we say, we pay you so that you can spend days getting ready to proclaim God's word to us, because I'm busy driving the bus and I don't have time to do that.
Yeah.
So it's a specialization.
Okay, but then...
We designate, when we hire a pastor, we'll frequently say in our letter of call that we want him to come and preach the word and to administer the sacraments. So we delineate his job ahead of time.
And often that call includes, the printed formal call includes to be the chief teacher in the church. Mm-hmm. To teach the teachers, to prepare them, that's in there too. sort of the custodian of the faith is the pastor's role.
What in actual practice does the pastor end up doing if you divided up a pastor's time?
Administration.
Mimeograph. Administration.
Running meetings.
That's administration. They're administrators.
Going on youth retreat.
A lot of visiting of people in hospitals and some counseling, usually.
Mm-hmm. What type of counseling?
Pre-marriage counseling.
Does it differ from the counseling you could get from a psychologist?
Not as trained, generally.
I would expect there to be a different dimension to it, yes.
If people recognize that, part of my experience has been that people recognize that they can go to a place where they will get a better expert at the counseling, but they don't want that. They won't make the referral. And they say, I want to talk to you about that because you're the pastor. Not because you're better trained or because you even understand my problem better, but because there's a different dimension to your authority than a trained person. And they know what I mean? They're conscious that there are people who are more specialized and better equipped to do the kind of thing that they really need, but they still will go to their pastor.
Well, could you unpack what is it about the pastor's authority that makes them want to go?
They trust him and know him.
They trust him and know him, or trust her and know him.
I mean, if I've heard somebody preaching and if I've had that association, I trust that person. Mm-hmm. I happen to be a clergy who's in private practice doing therapy, and I know that's as big an issue that shows up there. Mm-hmm. You know, just building that sense of trust. So I know why people go to a pastor in their parish that they trust.
Okay, we could obviously add to the list, but let's step back for a moment. Let me pose a couple questions about this. There's been some suggestion here that Robert.
Yes.
Yeah, Robert was suggesting that really the only difference between the two is that the pastor's paid, and Deanne was suggesting that the pastor also, because it's he or she's being paid for it, would have perhaps more time to do it. That particular view of the ministry is, if you recall it from last time, those of you were here, I sort of did a spectrum, and that's the view that essentially all the baptized have the same authority through the power of their baptism, and that but for good order, so that you're not
all doing it at once,
someone is chosen from the priesthood of all and is chosen by the church and then ordained or in some way selected to exercise the public ministry.
So then what's the difference between 10 years I spent as a lay professional and now being ordained?
Okay, that's
paid the same. I mean,
but that's exactly that's one of the questions.
I mean, what I said the difference will be is I'm finally going to be on the pension.
Right. And then the next question is, what's the difference between a certified lay professional who's paid for it and my mother, who at some points in her life has been almost a full-time volunteer in the church, mm-hmm. and teaches surge and is on a synod committee. And
mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the only functional difference today is presiding at the sacraments. That's the only functional difference. Within the category of those who are paid by the church to do professional tasks, the ordained alone, we give the right to preside at the sacraments. And even that, as you were suggesting, breaks down in emergency situations in our theology.
Yeah, not necessarily emergency situations either. I live in Western North Dakota, and we have lots of problems with pastors not wanting to come to North Dakota. And so part of what we need to do in order that congregations can experience the sacrament is to have other situations.
Well, it's a different kind of emergency. I mean, you could still call that an emergency.
Ongoing.
It's a shortage of ordained people.
not a shortage.
It's not an emergency when my mother takes communion to my grandmother.
There's no shortage of ordained people in Western North Dakota?
In Western North Dakota, but not in this, not in
the USA. Yeah, but I mean, in your geographic setting, there's a shortage of ordained persons.
So am I saying?
I was just saying it's not an emergency when my mother takes holy communion to my grandmother in the nursing home. Because she lives 30 miles from where the pastor is. There's other pastors available, but my mother is taking communion to my grandmother.
But see, we do that in a lot of places now under the consecrated bread and wine from a local church where there is an ordained person. Lay people then take it out during the week to shut-ins.
Yeah.
I think that's different because there's still an ordained person presiding.
How does the IRS define it? Okay.
that ultimately is the question, is it not?
But I think it's important to know what state thinks.
That has changed with the new law, hasn't it? Heretofore, if you were a minister of the word, and various people were classified, that had advantages with the draft board and with the IRS. And now, since the draft is not operating, and I think the tax laws change, I don't think...
There's still a tax-free housing law
for
the ordained.
All right, for the ordained. Let me point out some of the implications of the position which we seem to be moving towards, and then I want to ask if there are any people that are uncomfortable with it. Because if there aren't, then we represent one extreme in this discussion. And in fact, far from the... position that is probably going to prevail within ELCA. Here are some of the implications. If it's a matter simply of for good public order that a person serves in the public ministry, when that person stops serving in the ministry of word and sacrament, that person is no longer ordained. You follow me?
Yeah. Say that again.
If,
right.
Yeah. Once, if you're taking this point of view, and a person just for good order is being asked to perform publicly an authority that all of the baptized have, when that person is no longer performing that task, that person no longer is a member of the ordained or the by definition.
But the person isn't ordained until a person has a call.
Right.
And the person actually doesn't have a call. And logically speaking, that person shouldn't be ordained.
Should be laicized. Yeah.
But they do have a certain amount of training and experience, the other people, though.
Then if they get a call again, do they get reordained?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, no, they pick up their ordination papers again, mm-hmm. in effect. Yeah, and that does happen.
I remember I did a service together with a priest, and he asked me that question. And the priest said, "Do you Lutherans believe in ordination for life?" And I said, "No." And then I talked about it. I said, "You can become a former pastor, and mm-hmm. if you don't have a call and you get it." He said, "Well, then what happens?" And then he presented that situation. He said, "What happens if you again get a call? Then you get reordained, right?" I said, "No." Well, he said, "Then you do believe in ordination for life."
Well, and there's another funny little thing, you know, that you get certified for ordination, and that only lasts a little bit of time. And if you don't get ordained quick, then you have to get recertified.
I think it's 3 years.
Right, mm-hmm. But once you're ordained, then it stays, but you get de-rostered.
You
get taken off the roster. Yeah, you get laid aside. You know, some just like any other institution. I mean, accountants are like that.
Well, let me ask the question then. Can you conceive of a church without a public ministry?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But not without the in Lutheran theology, not without the office of the ministry, which has nothing to do with person.
No, well, that's what I'm asking, though. Can you conceive of a church, broadly speaking, a Lutheran church that doesn't have the public office of ministry? I don't mean a particular person.
Very difficult.
I can see if a non-Lutheran church that doesn't have it.
Right. We can name some.
The Quakers.
The Quakers. What are the problems with something like the Quakers, or I think the Mennonites don't have a...
No, they do.
Oh, they do?
Yeah,
they
have Mennonites.
Okay.
Isn't a lot of the authority, it's a symbol in the way that the confessions are a symbol, or that, you know, you'd say, you could take a document, a different document, like something that somebody from Church and Society puts up, and say, this can speak authoritatively in the same way that the confessions are, but it doesn't have the symbolic power that it can function the same way and be given the same respect and say the words in a way that reflects much more scholarship and modern thinking than do the confessions. But they don't have, but that document will never have the symbolic power because we've invested, the community has invested respect and symbolic power into that and then draws, then expects to draw out of that the power that has been invested into it. And I think the public ministry in that way functions in the same way is because of a public investment in a symbolic nature that they expect then to draw out what they've put into it.
Mm-hmm. The flag.
What?
Yeah.
The good housekeeping seal. That's a good
flag. The flag of the United States. Yeah. I mean, that it's purely symbolic ceremonial.
Well, but let me take what you're doing,
Marty.
Let's take Marty's point though and think about it a little bit further. We talked about authority, and in fact, when we look at our list here, I'll be a little bold and say the only two forms of authority which seem to be really reserved to the public ministry or the ministry of the ordained. One of them has been eroded. Some is the ministry of the authority to perform the sacraments, at least especially the sacrament of the Eucharist, because in emergency situations you can baptize. But the argument is that it's never essential to have the Eucharist in the sense that it is, we are commanded to have the Eucharist and so on, but that you're not. Your salvation doesn't depend upon having it right now.
It's another form of the proclaimed word.
Right. Exactly. It's a visible form of the invisible promise. Material expression of the fact that God has done. Right. Authority to celebrate the Eucharist. And the other, which we haven't mentioned, although was sort of suggested here in theological authority that Marty is pointing to, and that is the authority to determine what is right belief. Mm-hmm. And interestingly, the issue of authority and the whole business about the threefold ministry arises in the second century out of this issue of authority of what is true Christianity. Because the so-called monarchical bishopric, or office of the episcopate, develops in the second and third centuries in response to Gnosticism, which was a particular series of beliefs within Christianity, which was that the church, in the person of the bishops, ruled out of bounds. And so that the bishop has the authority to judge right belief. And when we're a creedal church, we're referring often to beliefs that largely members of the ordained developed in the various councils. Yes.
Well, I think it's so ironic that in part that what you're describing was to combat the Gnostic claim that there was a secret gospel that was only accessible to an elite. And so then we say, well, there's no secret gospel that only the elite have. The gospel is this public thing that we can assure because it goes through this public line. And that frequently that public line is somehow transmuted into an elite.
Yep.
I mean, so that theological elitism becomes a kind of Gnosticism.
Well, of course, I'd like to pursue that further, but the Gnostic threat was more than the fact that they claimed a secret.
Yes, oh, I understand.
It was also a denial of the creation,
sure.
Objection.
Material world. Yeah.
The
sure.
Material world of the Hebrew Bible and Old Testament.
So spirit is only
right.
reality.
Right.
This raises the question of authority. The authority to... what's it called? To determine the gospel. But, determine what is the canon of Scripture, to determine what is the right understanding of Scripture. This is an authority. And that within some traditions, this authority is held by bishops who have been ordained by bishops, who have been ordained by bishops, who eventually were apostles, who followed back far enough. That's what's called apostolic succession. So another implication of the position that we seem to be advocating here is that we would have real trouble in ecumenical dialogues with Catholics, with Orthodox, with Episcopalians, probably with Methodists, although less so, since they have a presbyteral succession, because they would say, your teaching has not, as it were, passed the test of being authoritative or given authoritative blessing by a bishop who is in this apostolic succession of bishops that go all the way back to the apostles. Now, historians will tell you that there's no way you can trace the bishops back to the apostles. This is a fiction that's developed later on, but it's a fiction which has taken on its own reality, which is true of many. Yes, many things. Now, the Lutheran response, and I mentioned this to you last time, is that we are in the apostolic succession, but it's not an apostolic episcopal succession. It's an apostolic succession of true teaching. In other words, we say that we're in succession of the gospel, and that we judge ministry according to the gospel rather than ministries judging what is the correct gospel. But that is one of the implications if you take this particular position. And then that related to that is also the threefold ministry that we were talking about. Remember, if bishops, presbyters or priests or pastors, that's the second group, and then deacons and deaconesses. Yes.
I think I heard you use the word earlier, accountability. And I see that, you know, you can think of pastors, you know, they've been trained, they can just really be goofing it all up. And that they have, the ordained ministers have to be held accountable.
The issue of the keys is another one that hasn't come up directly, and this is exactly what you're pointing to, or at least I'm going to subsume it under that. We talked about consoling and forgiving. You know, the office of the keys is you can whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, or loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. We're talking about the loosing part here when we're talking about consoling and forgiving, and also just pronouncing the gospel in a sense. You know, just proclaiming the gospel in word or in sacrament or in deed. But there's another aspect of the keys, that's the binding part, and that's where the accountability comes in. If you are if you're in a congregation, if you've talked to any group of a dozen Lutherans, I'm sure we could do it here, and ask them about a number of questions. For example, how does faith work? Does the pastor announce the gospel, and then you sit there and mull it over and decide, I believe or I don't believe? I think surveys of Lutherans would say most Lutherans, that's what they believe. The people have a free choice to believe or not to believe. If we were, and your parishioners could say that, you know. Each can do his own thing.
That does not ring right at all. What was that again?
The majority of Lutherans have technically a synergistic view of justification. Mm-hmm. That is where the human will has to choose
either to
believe or not believe. Now, if a parishioner says that, the pastor can either scratch his or her head or actually have a discussion about, well, that's not what we believe. Because we believe that as Lutherans, and in fact the classical tradition, Christian tradition generally believes that choice is made by God, and that even your belief is something that God gives you.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, engenders that belief in you, and that God...
We can't take credit for believing.
No, and that what the minister is doing is affecting that. The minister is an instrument of the gospel, and the gospel is carrying this out. The word, especially the spoken word, is what God uses
to bring this about. It's not a matter of free choice. But if a parishioner says that, well, you have a discussion and then either resolve it or not. If, however, the pastor gets up in the pulpit and pronounces that that is the way Christianity works, then you have the question of accountability.
So the church is mixed. We have in the church not only those, how shall I say it? The invisible church is the visible church is mixed, but the public office ought not to be. Is that what you're saying?
Not to be confused.
Ought not to, yeah.
Or confusing.
Well, right, so that you ought not have, that we don't allow in the public ministry error, although we allow error in the church, to put it very bluntly. Mm-hmm.
Among the believers.
Among the believers.
Or those. Claim to be believers, as part of our ecclesiology, is that they can have people who aren't believers
right.
in
this
church.
How many have gotten lost here?
Sorry.
I've lost the point of what we're making, the whole point of
well,
this.
Well, the question you're posing is, do we take seriously the possibility of heresy among those who publicly proclaim the gospel
right.
in a way that we don't worry about it when it expresses itself among the people of God? Yeah.
Heresy is part of a large of error, generally.
And if we do, how do we call the correction?
Right. How do we call
those
the correction?
Who are and heretics, or maybe bordering on.
And heresy. Who ends up being called the correction? Mm-hmm. I mean, is it if it's your parishioner? Do you feel it's sort of a different standard than if it's?
Yes, sure. We certainly do. Functionally, we do.
Yeah, we had a pastor who had been guilty of sexual abuse for years, left a trail for 20 years, finally got called to. Account by the bishop and
mm-hmm. That's still different from heresy, I
but
think.
That does well, raise an interesting
it's
question.
It's behavioral.
Yeah. All right. Then there's the issue of theological, but there's also social. We have notions of appropriate behavior for the public ministry.
Yeah.
I believe the Lutherans have a reason for being the way they are about. Reviewing what the pastor says all the time because they looked at the Catholic Church and decided, hey, we have to do something about this, and Martin Luther finally had the courage to do it. But we all remember the fact that before Martin came along, the Catholic Church, which was the church, I believe, was presenting itself as correct. And in retrospect, Martin realized they were not, even though he was part of it. If he had not had the courage to say, apostolic succession, as you see it, is not viable, it's not the truth, we would still be operating with blinders on. Mm-hmm.
I don't think I ever stepped into the pulpit, though, and thought I spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, ever. I don't think I think that's rather presumptuous of any public minister to think that they've got a corner on the market. I certainly would hope that there would be a level of trust between pastor and people at that point, but I can't imagine ever having thought that, I don't remember ever having thought that but this was it. At best, I was saying, this works for me, this is me, and it was...
Isn't that why we have the minister frequently saying the prayer before he starts, let the words of my mouth you know, be acceptable in thy sight?
But if you were in good conscience saying something and that your fellow pastors or your bishop heard about it and decided that it didn't quite fit, then they would have a responsibility to come and talk to you about that.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Has it ever happened in your...
In my instance,
you have
I had a system where we actually discussed before and after sermons.
Yeah, but have you ever heard of a bishop... saying, I've got a report on you, Charlie, and I hear you're a heretic. You know, it's your theology.
Yeah, but then
like people do.
That happened to me.
Anybody who came out of Missouri could have experienced that.
Yeah, that happened to you.
Sure did.
Sure.
There was a file this thick, but I mean, that was their stuff. That was their.
Seriously. Can you raise up some issues in which this, in fact, is a living concern this very day?
Mm-hmm. Very real. Absolutely.
What sort of issues?
Inclusive language.
Inclusive language. It's, the claim has been made recently that any other form of the Trinitarian than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is heretical, and in a baptism would no longer be a valid baptism.
Anti-confessional, all of that.
Yeah. I'm not taking sides on that argument.
God's own name, as some have said. Right. God's own name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Well, the church is wrestling right now with the definition of ordination in terms of consecrating the elements. And if you're not doing communion, you're not doing Eucharist in the midst of people, that they're going to redefine. I mean, that's part of the struggle, I think, now that's going on, too, in terms of how they're trying to understand ordination and what it means. Am I a public minister ordained 20-something years ago, but, you know, for years haven't been in a parish doing that? Am I any less a public minister?
Mm-hmm. So that, well.
I think one of the questions about ordination is, who is ordination for? Is it for the person who is ordained, or is it for the church?
Could you hold that, Deanne, okay, because I would like to bring that up in a moment, because I want us to identify some more items that are that are being debated right now.
Well, I think that's behind the San Francisco.
Yeah. All right, the gay lesbian issue.
I'll give you a couple out of the recent conference at St. Olaf at Northfield in early June, which
you were present.
I was present. Yeah. You were present. Some of you have read or will read about it. There was very seriously made there the charge that the ELCA, primarily its church-wide units, the people in Chicago, are leading the church into apostasy. And apostasy was defined as any equating of the gospel with a particular social program, a social agenda. That is apostasy. Secondly, it was charged that the ELCA is in danger of Gnosticism because of the talk about, quote, spirituality, unquote. That was said very directly by one of the teachers of the church. I thought it was interesting that all of the problems that were identified came from Higgins Road in Chicago, never from the teachers of the church. The seminary and college religion professors were never the targets.
But those were both
accusations of heresy or false.
Get those charges from those people.
Yeah, both were charges of false teaching.
What do they mean by spirituality? This?
Well, there was held up a series in both the Lutheran and in the Lutheran Woman Today magazine extolling spirituality, talking about spirituality. And the attacker said that that is an example of Gnosticism.
Yeah, I've read.
That's not Lutheran, he said.
I've read the papers. That was.
It was a guy who teaches at Ohio State.
Yeah, it was
Jim Kittleson. Yeah, yeah. And then someone else raised.
But somebody else talked about Gnosticism too.
Oh, Jens.
Jens.
Jensen. Yeah. So there are people in the church who are concerned that the ELCA is flirting in high places with false teaching.
And they're upset with the fact that the decision on some of these things are being made by committees that happen to have women on it, and people of color, and laity, as well as the ordained.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, we have to be careful. This is serious, and some of the people there, I suspect, have ulterior motives. I wouldn't trust John Richard Newhouse further than I could throw him. But some of the others, I think, are quite sincere about their belief and are raising challenging questions about the issue of authority.
Yeah, and
church.
At the heart of it, I think, for all of them, Mark, is the concern about the Lutheran tradition in the ELCA in the United States remaining confessional, remaining in step with what we call apostolic succession.
Right.
Yeah, but there's a very large group, too, that's just concerned about the question of biblical authenticity. Mm-hmm. It's not just Lutheran parochialism where some of this criticism is coming from. It's the question of whether or not the Bible is still our standard.
Right.
Yeah, sure.
I think Carl Broughton, for example.
Yeah.
So one of the things is that we have, in fact, in this church, and it's true in other churches, a real question or even a crisis, perhaps, of authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who gets to decide authoritatively what the church stands for? And That fits into this this question.
Well, especially the mistrust of a new merged church, who nobody has loyalty to.
Right.
And the church I grew up with no longer exists. So you can't expect a whole lot of commitment to the new merged church that you didn't even identify with.
Well, isn't it true that probably in the last, I don't know how many hundred years, the only thing that the Lutheran Church has decided on together, well, the Lutherans haven't been operating globally, but Lutheran World Federation, when they said that apartheid is heresy, that is virtually the only thing that we have ever said is when we proclaimed that as a world community, that apartheid was heresy. I don't think there's anything else you can point to and say, we said that's heresy, that a modern position is heretical.
No, but we have taken positions that some groups think are heretical. The ordination of women, for example.
And teach and excommunicated Saul Bergen.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Although that was...
He was expressing a private view because he had no authority as bishop over them. He was not their bishop.
Well, that's...
Well,
I'd like to bring now the last point that Deanne brought up, and that is what is ordination for? For whom is ordination? In a summary way, we could say that ordination is for the church in that it provides the public ministry, the professional ministry. It provides a locus for certain authorities that may be shared with the laity. But there's a final thing, and this was very important to Luther, and that is the ordained ministry, he said, was for the ordained. That is, it reassures the person as that person confronts the principalities and powers that that person has a call, a responsibility, an office to speak out, to do what he or she is doing. Because they, in some ways, represent or are being empowered by the church as a whole to carry on that office. Luther himself often felt that without his ordination, he would have had, and without his doctorate, and the fact that he had the responsibility for public teaching in the church, he would have felt much less confident, much more insecure about challenging the church when the church, as he saw it, went wrong.
So it's a credentialing. In that sense,
yes,
it gives him a credential.
Although I think that's that term tends to trivialize what is saying that the church as a whole has given you as a pastor, has commissioned you, has given you an authority to do things that sometimes will be very difficult and certainly have huge responsibilities, may even cost you your life or your well-being, and yet the whole church stands behind you.
But that word has the same root as credibility, and it lends credibility, is what Luther's saying.
Right, it lends credibility
with the principalities and powers.
Well,
or with the person's own sense.
With the person's own sense.
Credibleness.
Right.
So that it's an obligation. Ordination becomes an obligation.
Obligation, right.
Just like because I know it's my job, I may rather go on a picnic, but I know I have to grade the papers. Because it's my job, and my students depend on me to get those papers back.
Well, it's
and it gives and I have to give them marks, and that's a hard job. I don't like to give them marks, but and it's exactly parallel. But it sort of bucks me up just to think, oh, this is
but there that's a job. No, it's here's the analogy to baptism is closer that you are when in being baptized you're commissioned. And in a sense, it's an extension of that commission into the public realm.
But I think
realm,
my job is an
realm.
Extension of my baptism.
Well, that's a good Lutheran notion of vocation. any last second questions before I'd like to summarize what I'm going to be doing the rest of the week? Yes.
Well, this isn't exactly a question, but it seems like sometimes the church is this huge racehorse that just hangs at the gate and never gets going anywhere. And we kind of say what we think we believe, that, you know, we have this priesthood of all believers and we are baptized into ministry. And it's kind of like that's just sort of a little setup. But all our energy and conversation is into the structure, and it's into this little percentage of people who are paid or ordained or whatever it is that we want to call them. In the little book that you have there, there's probably a half a page on the ministry of the baptized, and then there are about five pages on bishop, priest, right, and deacon. And if anybody can't figure out that bishop, priest, and deacon goes like this, then you're... We don't yet know who we are as the church, and we keep saying we believe that daily life is the primary setting for living out the call of God. But everything that we do and the whole way that we operate proves that we don't really know what that means. And we have yet to figure that out. We always throw it off like a little comment, and then we all know what we mean by that. So let's move on to talking about who should be rostered and who should be ordained and how do we set up our structure and who gets to give communion. We don't yet know what we mean by that first. We are all baptized into a ministry. We don't yet know what that means to be the church.
That's a very elegant statement of a concern that's been voiced by a number of people about the whole study of ministry. We pay lip service to the first part and spend all of our time on the other one.
Yeah.
But when you see its importance in terms of authority, its importance ecumenically, and also because most of the people who are thinking about it are all in this category, it's perhaps understandable, if not forgivable, that that happens.
But the thing is, they're only a small percentage of the church. I mean, why are we letting all of, you know, why are we letting that take over who we are as
the church? But that's not true, that most of the people who are thinking about it are in the ordained category.
If you look at the, I have the roster of people on the task force, and then the, certainly most of the people that are writing about it. No, there are lay people.
Yeah, but most, I think a majority are professionally employed by the
right.
church, either lay or ordained. Two observations, Mark. We are trying to do here in about 5 days what the ELCA is spending 5 years on.
And $1.5 million.
That's right. It's a very, very involved subject, and I don't think we should expect to come out and speak with all the answers.
Well, the study of ministry, though, was one reason it was such a joke was that every time I read about it in the Lutheran, there was never an ability by whoever was writing that 2-3 paragraphs to ever explain to me in half a page what the study of ministry task force was trying to do. That was never clear. And I think I'm well enough educated so that if they were decent enough at being able to, that if they knew what they were doing, they would be able to communicate that. But they apparently weren't. And that's incredible that that kind of money and time is spent on something that they can't even convey in half a page as to what that task force is trying to do.
Well, if I can give you some other readings of the fact of the matter is there's so many things from the sublime to the ridiculous that are involved in it that it is, would be very hard to even list them in an outline on a half a page.
Well, the question comes up, who cares, in the sense of the public reaction?
A lot of people
care. A lot of people care, yeah.
It's a very political question, among other things. And one of those, the other comment I wanted to make, as an unordained person, I always like to ask my ordained friends, if you go from a traditional Lutheran word and sacrament ministry to some other job, would you fight to stay on the clergy roster if it weren't for pension and tax-free housing allowance? In other words, what are the primary motivations for staying on the clergy roster? And some of them say, no, I wouldn't. If it weren't for the economic advantages, I wouldn't fight to stay on. Others say, yes, I would, because there's a kind of status or maybe a credibility or a public recognition that goes with being ordained. And I think that's different for different people.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I mean, a lot of the problem in the ELCA really arose because of ecumenical dialogue and the deacons and deaconesses in the AELC. So I mean, both the pragmatic and the...
I speak as a person who sits in the pew. One hand, your authority to speak for God. When our pastor stands up in front of us on Sunday morning and says, by the grace, by the authority given me, is a called and ordained servant of the word, mm-hmm. I forgive you your sins.
And I think that's a big mistake in the LBW because we are all given that authority in baptism. And I never used that one. Yeah. I think that's
but this, it doesn't say I forgive you only from ordination.
That is, that particular wording is closer to the in the spectrum towards the notion that the priest or the pastor has the power to bind and loose. Lutherans generally argue that we all have it.
And I have a pastor who intentionally never uses that form. He uses the other form
other
because
form.
He doesn't like that form.
You see, that was in making that was a compromise. That's why we have both of them there. On Thursday, I'm going to deal with Luther on the Lord's Prayer and on earth as it is in heaven, and talk about Luther's is not very good in thinking about creation, and yet there are some interesting things that we could talk about. And then I'll be on Friday, I believe, dealing with persecution as a mark of the church, and raise the question of, can you be a Christian if you're not persecuted? In other words, if you're a Christian, doesn't the devil care? And if the devil doesn't care, maybe he's already got you in his hip pocket.
Yeah.
And then Saturday we'll be talking about vocation, which has come up here a lot. Is your job a Christian calling? In each case, we'll be using Luther more as a springboard for discussion like this. If you're interested more in Luther, though, there are several books, and there are so many of them there that I hope I can convince some of you to buy a few books so that the bookstore is not stuck with all these books about Martin Luther.
We get them at a discount in the winter.
Oh, okay.
And some future group will buy them.